Well, there you see the title again, The Kingdom of God. And notice in the first section under introduction, there's a question. And the question is, what is the grand purpose of God for human history? When one considers the overall theme of the Bible, they may get various different replies depending on who they talk to. They may hear that the theme of the Bible is salvation, or the theme is the glory of God, or the covenants, or promises, or something else. While these are important themes clearly observed in the pages of Scripture, there's another theme that some have even gone as far as to say is an overarching theme of Scripture, which ties all the different themes together, and that theme is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a thread that runs from the beginning of Scripture to the very end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Richard Mayhew notes that 36 of the 39 Old Testament books and 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament mention kingdom in some shape or form. Either they use the word kingdom or king or rule or dominion. And so the Bible has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. So it is an overarching theme. If not at the very least, it's a major theme of Scripture from beginning to the end. As we consider the study of eschatology in our equipping hour, it is important for us to understand the kingdom because it plays a key part in what God is doing, not only throughout history, but at the very end of history. And so in this study, we'll consider the definition of the kingdom of God, the reasons of the kingdom being an overarching theme, the timing of the kingdom of God, and finally, the church and the kingdom, the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God. And so notice there the second section, the kingdom of God defined. What is the kingdom of God? And the basic meaning there, you see, is rule. It's rule. What it comes down to, when it comes down to the Bible, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. According to Alva J. McLean, there are three essential elements of this concept of the kingdom. There's a ruler, there's a realm, and there's a rulership. In other words, a kingdom involves a ruler with rightful and adequate authority and power and subjects who are to be ruled. Therefore, when we consider the kingdom of God, it is the rule of God who is the ruler over a realm, and this rule is over the subjects or the people of God. Now, in Scripture, there you see in the second paragraph of this section, there's two distinct aspects concerning the kingdom of God. The first, there is what is called the universal kingdom. That's your first blank, the universal kingdom. This is where God reigns over the universe, and everything that happens is in accordance with the will of God. God has absolute sovereignty, authority, reign, and control over all creation from heaven at all times and in all places. As R.C. Sproul has said, there is no maverick molecule, no stray molecule on earth. God is in control over every detail. He is the sovereign king. He is the king of this universal kingdom. There you see Psalm 103, verse 19, It shows the extent of God's sovereignty and rule. The psalmist says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Again, there's no area of the universe that is not under God's rule and control. He is sovereign over everything. Macro and micro, he is in control over every detail. And Psalm 145:13 highlights the eternal nature of this rule. The psalmist says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion or rule endures throughout all generations." McLean states, quote, "This universal kingdom exists without interruption throughout all time. Thus God is reigning and will continue to reign forever. This reign is from eternity past all the way into eternity future." And so this is the first aspect of the kingdom we find in Scripture, the universal kingdom of God. And there in the second paragraph, or the first paragraph, a second aspect of the kingdom is the mediatorial kingdom. That's your second blank. Mediatorial kingdom. This is the kingdom that the Bible often talks about. This is God's kingdom established on earth. And this kingdom began in Genesis 1. And it is mediatorial in that God uses a mediator, human agents, to be his representatives and to establish his rule on earth. And we see that in Genesis 26 through 28. This passage is super important in understanding God's kingdom program. We'll look at it briefly in a little bit. God has designated man to rule the earth on his behalf for his glory. Psalm 8 talks about this. The responsibility of man's to rule for the glory of God. Because of Adam's sin, though, he failed to fulfill his role as God's agent to rule the earth. However, this will be established or fulfilled by the last Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in which Israel will play a key role. So with the mediatorial kingdom, God is using man as image bearers to be his representatives to rule over the earth, rule over this mediatorial kingdom. So that's the second aspect, the kingdom of God defined. There's the universal kingdom, and then there's the mediatorial kingdom in which God uses a mediator to lead his kingdom on earth. Now moving on to the next section, the kingdom of God as an overarching theme in the Bible. The kingdom of God is an overarching theme. And there are several reasons why the kingdom of God is an overarching theme, if not the major theme. The first reason is the storyline of the Bible. According to Michael J. Vlock, God's kingdom program can be divided into five major developments of the Bible's storyline. And the first major development there you see is creation. That's the first blank there, creation. Creation. The story of the kingdom is present with creation in Genesis 1. God, the King of the universe, creates a perfect world, and he creates man, his image bearers, to rule and subdue his creation. This is what we see in Genesis 1, specifically in verses 26 through 28. In fact, turn there with me. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And you guys are familiar with Genesis 1, where God created the world. in 6 literal days. And on the 6th day, the pinnacle, he created man as the pinnacle of his creation. And there God says, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And here you see that man is made by God in God's image. And this image has an idea of representation. Man is God's representative on earth. And the terms to rule and subdue that is used here shows man's task and connection to the earth. So man has a responsibility to rule and reign on earth on behalf of God. This is the creation mandate given to man by God. And to rule and to subdue, this is kingly language, because such language is later used of kings who will rule. So it can be seen that there are kingdom implications right from the beginning, right from Genesis 1. And God expects man, as God's vice regent, that is a small k king, to rule, to subdue, and to fill the earth for his glory. And so this is the creation mandate. This is the first major development of the storyline. Well, that brings us to the second major development of the Bible storyline, and that is the fall. That is the fall. That's the second blank there. With the creation mandate in place, man was to rule and reign as God's vice regent, that is small k king, as I mentioned. However, that did not successfully last. After the task to rule was given, Adam failed to fulfill his obligation. Why? He disobeyed God. The sin entered into the world through him. Genesis 3 records for us the fall of man, which includes man's failure to rule God's creation. Man rebelled against God by rejecting his authority, and Adam and Eve sinned and blatantly asserted their independence from God as they ate from the tree of good and evil, and you're familiar with that. And Vlock writes, quote, "Such an act, their rebellion, that is, was a statement of autonomy and declaration of independence from the Creator. Adam and Eve doubted God's truthfulness and goodness and focus instead on their own desires." And so with such an act, all of creation was cursed, and Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And so was this the end? Thankfully, no. This was not the end. So that brings us to a third major development, and that is the promise. The promise. Third major development of the storyline is God's promise. The good news is that God did not leave the world in a cursed state. Jesus, who is the ultimate king, brought redemption through his atonement. Excuse me, let me go back a little bit. The good news is that God would not leave the world in a cursed state. And this is seen in the promises, Genesis 3:15. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is God's promise to reverse the curse so that man will effectively rule over creation the way God originally intended, what God originally created man to do. And through God's promise, he has enacted a plan to bring this rebellious earth back into conformity with his universal kingdom. This promise is seen in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15, and flushed out all the way through Malachi as mankind was expecting the promised Messiah. God promises that there will be a seed that will come and crush the head of the serpent. And then we see in the Old Testament, the Old Testament predicts who this Messiah will be. It'll be through the line of Judah, through the line of David. And then it ends, the Old Testament ends with this anticipation of this coming Messiah. So that's the third development, the promise. Now this brings us to the fourth development of the storyline, and that is redemption. Redemption. And this begins with the arrival of the promised king, the Messiah. This development is called, as I've mentioned, redemption. Jesus, who is the ultimate king, brought redemption through his atonement. His death on the cross is the basis for man's reconciliation and entrance into his kingdom. This was fulfilled at Christ's first coming. You see in the New Testament, in Matthew, the king is born through a virgin conception, and then the king lived a perfect and righteous life, a life without sin on our behalf. The king went to the cross to die for man's sin, and then he was raised from the dead, validating the fact that God accepted his perfect sacrifice for sin. And the life, death, and resurrection of the king accomplishes redemption for his people in his kingdom. So all who repent and believe in the king are citizens of his kingdom. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1:13, to believers, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. And that happened through redemption. This is how we enter the kingdom of God. And so that's the fourth development of the storyline. Moving on to the last and final one, which is restoration. That's the fifth blank there, restoration. The final development of the storyline is the restoration of all things. This is where the king, Jesus Christ, will return. This is the second coming of Christ recorded in Revelation 11 through 21. And he will reign with his saints for a literal 1,000 years and will fulfill the mediatorial mandate that we saw in Genesis 1 and will restore all things. Christ's mediatorial kingdom then will merge with the universal rule of God, and Christ will reign with the saints for all of eternity. This is the eternal state. This is what we are anticipating, which is what will happen in the future. There you see Vlock at the very bottom summarizes the storyline, stating, the Bible storyline shows how the kingdom created goes to the kingdom fallen, which then leads to the kingdom restored. The storyline is centered and anchored in Jesus, the Messiah. He is central to all of this. So this is the five developments of the biblical storyline: creation, fall, promise, redemption, and then restoration. So that is the first reason why the kingdom is an overarching theme in the pages of Scripture. Now moving on to the next paragraph there, you see at the top of page 4, a second reason why the kingdom of God is a major theme or an overarching theme in the Bible. And it's because the theme of the kingdom of God governs the Old Testament history and prophecy. In addition to the creation mandate in Genesis 1, God chose a people, Israel, to become a kingdom. Exodus 19:6 says of Israel, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in the Abrahamic covenant, God chose the nation of Israel for a purpose, to be the means through which blessings would flow to the nations. And so the nation of Israel played a key role. And our argument will be they will play a key role in the future. And furthermore, as you move ahead, it was predicted beforehand that kings would rule Israel in Deuteronomy 17. And we see that with beginning with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon as they ruled the nation of Israel. And then moving forward in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, there it is described the rise and fall of this kingdom in Israel. And with the decline of the kingdom in Israel and judgment of God looming, it appears to be the end of this kingdom, but God sends prophets, the prophets of God come prophesying of a future where the kingdom will be restored to Israel and with blessings to the nations. And one of those references is Amos 9:11 through 15. So again, it ends with an anticipation of this future kingdom that will be coming in the future. And it will be where Israel will play a key role in that. So that's the second reason why the kingdom of God is an overarching theme in the Bible, because of the Old Testament history and prophecy. A third reason why the kingdom of God is an overarching theme is because the kingdom of God permeated Jesus' teachings. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Again and again, he would say, "The kingdom of God is near," or "The kingdom of God is at hand." This was the summary message of Jesus' ministry. And you can see that in the Gospels. This was also the message of his apostles when he sent them out in Matthew 10, 5 through 7. There he told the apostles to go preach. Again, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." And so this was the message of the apostles given to them by our Lord. Furthermore, those who believed, the middle of the paragraph, repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, would be the ones who would enter God's kingdom. Remember in John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus tells him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so the way one enters God's kingdom is through salvation. Salvation is how one gains entrance into God's kingdom, his mediatorial kingdom. Jesus also commanded his listeners to seek the kingdom and pray for its coming, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And then we also see the parables of Christ revealed mysteries about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God was an important aspect of Jesus' teaching. It permeated his preaching and teaching when he was on earth. So as you can see, the kingdom of God is an overarching theme of the Bible as seen in the Bible's development in the storyline, the Old Testament history and prophetic history, as well as in the teachings of our Lord. And that moves us to the timing of the mediatorial kingdom. When will this mediatorial kingdom of God happen or be fulfilled on earth? Now, there are three views regarding the timing. You may be familiar with this. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Now, amillennialist and postmillennialist would argue to some degree that Christ's millennial reign is now in the present age. Amillennialists would say that Christ and the perfected saints are ruling from heaven right now. That as Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, he's sitting on the Davidic throne and he's reigning with the saints who have passed. And so that's happening now in this present age. They believe that the millennium is being fulfilled from heaven as Jesus and deceased saints rule from heaven. And so to them, this kingdom is more spiritual in nature. It's more spiritual in nature. Obviously, there's more I could say, but that's a summary understanding of this about the amillennialist. Now, postmillennialists would say that Christ's millennial reign is currently being fulfilled from heaven through the church. They believe there is both a spiritual aspect as well as a physical aspect to this. And so they believe Christ is sitting on his throne in heaven and he's working through the church. And so things will get better as the church proclaims the truth about God and more people come to Christ. And so the kingdom will be fulfilled on earth, but through the church, not with Christ sitting on an earthly throne. And so that's what the postmillennialists would say. Now, for both the amillennial and postmillennial position, the coming of Christ brings the millennium, this is the mediatorial kingdom, to an end. So the coming of Christ will bring that to an end. Now there, in the next paragraph, you see the premillennialists, what we teach, what we believe. The premillennialists teach that Christ's mediatorial earthly reign is not happening now. It is not happening now. Premillennialists believe this will not happen until after the second coming of Christ. Postmillennialists and amillennialists say the second coming of Christ will end the millennium, whereas premillennialists would say the second coming will inaugurate that kingdom. So you see the difference? The kingdom will be established on earth at Christ's second coming, where Jesus will rule as king on earth for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. He will come and he will bind Satan. By the way, this has not happened yet because he still has influence on the earth, but it will happen in the future where Christ comes and he binds Satan and he will have no influence on the earth. And so he will come and he will bind Satan, that is Christ, and then he will inaugurate this mediatorial kingdom as he rules from the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, which was promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And the nation of Israel, the top of page 5, the nation of Israel will also play a key role as God promised through the Abrahamic covenant. Now I know the nation of Israel failed in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that God is done with the nation of Israel. God still has a plan, and they will play a key role, and all the promises made in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in the future in this mediatorial kingdom. Now, once Christ's rule is complete and all the promises are fulfilled, the mediatorial kingdom will merge with the universal rule of God after the millennium. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Christ will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and then we will have the eternal state. So we're in the present age now. We're awaiting Christ's return. He will bind Satan. He will inaugurate this mediatorial earthly kingdom where he, Christ, will rule on earth as king from the Davidic throne for 1,000 years, and then he will hand off the kingdom to Christ, and then we will have the eternal state. And so that's the timing of this mediatorial, this earthly kingdom on earth. So Christ, the ultimate king, will be the mediator. He will be the king over this kingdom. And moving on to the last section, the church and the kingdom, the church and the kingdom. Now, what is the church's relationship to this kingdom that we've been talking about? The church age is a time of preparation before the kingdom will be established. When Jesus came the first time, he came to purchase salvation for his people. This was why he came the first time. And Peter talks about this in Acts 3:18. This was what the prophets had also predicted in Isaiah 53, the servant that he speaks of, that he's going to suffer. He's going to come and he's going to be a substitute for his people. He's going to die for the sins of his people. And so the church is currently living between the two comings, where the word of the Messiah would be proclaimed by the church, and the sons and daughters of God would be brought into the kingdom of God. Christians are positionally sons and heirs of that future coming kingdom. They will rule with Christ in the future in his established kingdom on earth. For this age, the citizens of the kingdom are to exhibit kingdom righteousness in their lives. So yeah, the kingdom of God is not here yet, in the sense that the earthly aspect of it, but those who have repented and believed, those who have been born again, are in God's kingdom presently. So there's a present reality there, a more spiritual reality. But the church is not the kingdom of God. As I say there, thus, the church is not the kingdom of God on earth, but it is a part of God's kingdom plan. Although the kingdom of God, the last sentence there, although this kingdom of God itself has not been established, there is a sense in which members of the church are related to the spiritual kingdom blessings of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. So understand that the church is not the kingdom of God. The church right now, God is using to proclaim the truth of the gospel so that people may be saved and become citizens of God's kingdom. The kingdom will be future when the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. And he will inaugurate, establish, and fulfill the creation mandate from Genesis 1. We as man have failed, but there is one who is coming who will fulfill that mandate through this kingdom in the future. So church, think about the kingdom of God as a major theme. In a kingdom, you have a king who is ruling and reigning. Adam was to rule and reign on the earth, but he failed. But Christ, as the second or the last Adam, as I mentioned, will come to rule and to reign, fulfilling all the promises that God gave throughout the Old Testament. He will fulfill them in the millennial kingdom and then into the eternal state. So think about the kingdom of God as a major theme, a major part of the storyline. It is important for God's plan. As you can see, it is going to be important as we study eschatology, the kingdom of God. And hopefully this is a helpful overview for you as we continue our study in eschatology. Let's pray. Father God, we just marvel at the unity of your word. Marvel at your grand plan and all that you're accomplishing all throughout human history. We get to partake in that, and we, as your people, look forward to what you have planned, the reality that you will establish, you will inaugurate an earthly kingdom where Christ will come and reign on earth for 1,000 years, and the saints will reign alongside with you. And though you don't give us every little detail as to what the future holds, you give us plenty to think through and meditate on, and really at the end, marvel at your grand plan. Marvel at the fact that you are a faithful God to keep your promises. And that's reassurance to us as we live our lives here. We can be reminded of the fact that you are in control, you are sovereign over all things, and you are advancing your plan. And we all await the return of our King, who will rule with righteousness and justice. We long for that day. We thank you and we love you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.